The children are dismissed for children's church. So if you are in that group up through grade four, you are welcome to depart. The rest of us, please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, I was going to actually do Korah's rebellion, but I didn't feel like we could gloss over or go too fast because this is a really interesting, at least it's interesting to me, and so what's interesting to me, I just assume is interesting to you, and so that's where we are. And it's, and this section is actually a non sequitur, is how I would describe this, something that just doesn't seem like it goes well in the midst of it. It seems as if God is moving a people, building a people as an army to go and take the promised land, and then we see this rebellion. As a matter of fact, if you just skip backwards a little bit, what we find in the midst of, again, when we go back to Numbers chapter 11, if you look at the headings within your book of Numbers, you'll see the people complain. Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses. We see that the report of the spies, and we see that the people rebel. And in chapter 14, like we talked about last week, the people just rebel and rebel and rebel and rebel. Now, if you jump forward to Numbers chapter 16, you have something called Korah's rebellion. So in the midst of Numbers 11 through 16, we see grumbling, complaining, false reports, rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. But then in Numbers 15, something else occurs. And you have this area that is what we would describe as like, why is this here? Like, why is Moses now talking about the law of God in the midst of this rebellious people? Why does he bring up, and we're going to read it, but why does he bring up the sacrificial system in the Old Testament again? Why does he bring up the idea of high-handed sins? And then we see the stoning of a man who's gathering wood on the Sabbath. And then we talk about tassels. We talk about tassels on the hems of our garment. So where does the law of God, the sacrificial system, where does the stoning of a man who violates the Sabbath and this tassel, where does that fit? Why is it in the book of Numbers for the people of God who receive it initially, but then also for us? Like, because I'm here to tell you, I bet you this happens. I bet you you're working your way through Numbers and you read through. Those of you who got past January 15th, you know, and you're working your way through Numbers, and you get to Numbers 15, and you read it really, really fast, because you're like, I don't know why that's there. I don't know why. And you just kind of move right into Korah's rebellion, which is a pretty important text, but this also is an important text. It's almost as if in 1538, John Calvin was the pastor of a church in Geneva, Switzerland. And he went crossways with the council members of the city of Geneva. And so both he and a man named Farrell were expelled, you know, from the city on Easter Sunday in 1538. And for 3 years, John Calvin went and he ministered in Strasbourg. But then in 1541, the city fathers of Geneva invited Calvin to come back, the same man that they expelled 3 years earlier, to come back and to be their pastor. And here's what's amazing about John Calvin. John Calvin gets up into the pulpit for the very first time after being expelled from this church, and he says this: "The last I was with you, we were in verse 45. Now let's move on to verse 46. That's how he began his second stint in that city. Later on, John Calvin was hospitalized almost for a year and couldn't preach. And for a year, he was hospitalized. He was preaching through Isaiah 32, and he got in back in the pulpit, and he goes, "Last I was with you, we were in Isaiah 32. We're now in Isaiah 33. And you're like, there's a whole bunch of stuff that happened in between then. But he says, here's what we go. That's what we find with Numbers chapter 15. It's sort of this, like, how is it there? Why did it show up? And that's what we're going to look at today. So Numbers chapter 15, it's significant. Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the generosity that God is calling the people to when we think about all of the offerings that I'm about to lay out, okay? So when you think about rams and bulls and sheep and all that we see within the Old Testament sacrificial system, you need to be thinking that God is calling people to be generous and to give their very best. But what we don't necessarily understand how that works. Like when you think about a ram, like or a bull being offered, that would be akin to you bringing your brand new car into church and we set that thing on fire. We set that thing on fire to the glory of God. I'm not advocating for that. I'm just telling you what it's like, okay? That you're giving something valuable to this. But what we see is that God is promising that he will provide so that people can be generous. So, having said that, just think about that. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a free will offering or as you or at your appointed feast to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of hin to oil. And you shall offer with the burnt offering or for the sacrifice a quarter of hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. Or for a ram you shall offer for a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a third of hin of oil. And for the drink offering you shall offer a third of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And when you offer a bull as a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or for peace offerings to the Lord, then one shall offer with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with half a hin of oil. And you shall offer for the drink offering half a hin of wine as a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each bull or ram, or for each lamb or young goat. As many as you offer, so shall you do with each one, as many as there are. Every native Israelite shall do these things in this way, in offering a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall present a loaf as a contribution, like a contribution from the threshing floor. So shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations. But if you sin unintentionally, and you do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses, from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and there shall be forgiven, because it was a mistake, and they have brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among you. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Now, while the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. And we all say, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Well, it's pretty self-explanatory, so we're just going to give the benediction now, shall we? That would be really, really easy, wouldn't it? So again, we see this interruption that is going on here, and we see that the people have just rebelled against God, against Moses, against what he has promised them, and then they go back and forth in the midst of the rebellion. The only thing that's consistent with the people is that they are rebelling against the Lord. And so why does God give these words to Moses? And I think this is why. He gives them these words because he wants to remind them that he is still their God and that he is not done with them. He is giving them grace upon grace, and the grace takes the form of his law. And here's what I mean by that. When you look at Numbers chapter 1, or 15, verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them,'" so get this, "The Lord has not stopped speaking to this rebellious people. He continues to speak to them. And when he comes, he says, 'When you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you.'" He's saying, yes, the repercussions for the rebellion are that those who are 20 years old and upward will not see the promised land or not enter into the promised land, but I have not forgotten my promise to everyone else. Now, here is where I'm kind of thinking, man, I would really hate to be 20 years old in one day to be put in that category. You know, thinking through that, like, man, if I'm 20 years old in one day, I don't get to go into the promised land. But if I'm 19 and 364 days, I get to go in. But at the same time, we see that God says, "I'm not through with you." He's saying, in the midst of your rebellion, and again, we'll continue to see the people rebel in the midst of their wilderness wanderings, what God is saying to them is this. He's saying, "I have not left you. I will continue to provide for you in abundance. And matter of fact, I will keep my promises." I mean, when you read Numbers chapter 15, 1 through 21, what you find is all of these free will offerings. And the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was designed with this in mind: to reconcile a sinful man with a holy God through the blood sacrifice of animals. So we see there's atonement for sins, but even beyond that, what we see, drink offerings and bread offerings, all of that is designed to, with the idea of fellowship in the midst of the community of faith. So when God says, "I will bring you in," he's saying, "I will keep my promises." And matter of fact, I will keep my promises in such an abundant overflow of grace in your life that you are able to offer these rams and these goats, and then there will be a deep fellowship with you. I desire a deep fellowship with you, even in the midst of the rebellion of the people of God. Now, that is very comforting to me, because when I think about my own heart and the rebellious nature of my own heart, and God says, "I never quit pursuing you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you." And he makes a way. I mean, it's beautiful. He says, "I will keep my promises that you are still the people that I have chosen." However, sin has to still be dealt with. And there will be consequences of sin. And there is a way that we can have a good relationship even in the midst of your sinfulness, and that is through the Old Testament sacrificial system. So what we find from verses 1 all the way down through 21 is we see God saying, like, "I'm not through with you." Like, why does he go through the sacrificial system? Because he's reminding the people of God that he loves them, and by grace, again, by grace, he says, "When I give you the land you are to inhabit." That same promise that I made to Father Abraham, your father, back in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, I will keep my promise because I am faithful even in the midst of your unfaithfulness. You can rest assured on my promises. Now, what's remarkable about that is that in the midst of the Old Testament sacrificial system, we also see this idea that sin has to be dealt with. You know, when somebody sins unintentionally, so ignorance is no excuse for your sin. We see that within Numbers 15. But we see this idea that our own sins are causing rebellion. Let me quote from a man named David Pallison, who's now in glory, but I quote him a lot because he's so good. He says that, speaking about our own rebellion against God's word, his ways, his person, the same negative dynamic often operates in our own lives. The same negative dynamic. That dynamic I'm talking about is this rebellious nature that we have against God's ways, his person, and his word. The same negative dynamic often operates in our own lives. Why is it that we give in to sin and disobedience so often, even though we know what we are doing is wrong? Why is it that we are so ineffective when we try to sanctify ourselves by our own effort, by telling ourselves to work harder? Such an approach rarely brings about lasting change in our lives because the root of our sin lies buried more deeply than our effort can reach. Tackling sin with mere effort is like trying to fight a tank with a water pistol. Our weaponry cannot reach the heart of the issue. In fact, our heart is the heart of the issue. The underlying dynamic that drives our sin is our unbelief. Like the Israelites, we have false beliefs about God that we persist in doggedly in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. Until these deep-rooted core beliefs are challenged, little real change is possible in our lives. That is why even when we recognize that our sinful patterns lead to painful consequences, we often find we cannot change them. You see that, right? Like, I see that on a regular basis in the midst of pastoral ministry, that people recognize the sin patterns in their life, and yet they are unable to change. And the grace of God and the work and the transforming work of the gospel, I mean, this miraculous gospel transformation is what begins to change us. So, and again, I love what Pallison says there, trying to fight our sin with our own efforts is like trying to fight a tank with a water pistol. It's ineffective. It does not work. Now, when we think about these things and we think about our own sinfulness, perhaps we think about this when God's word, and again, you know, when I think about the transgression, when we think about what is a sin, what is a sin is essentially a transgression against God's law, something that we shouldn't do, that we know, but also maybe things that we put off that we should do, sins of omission and commission. Let me give you a list here. When God's word says to love, do you hate, or maybe if you don't hate, maybe at least struggle to love, maybe your enemy or the person that bothers you? When God's word says to forgive, do you hold a grudge? When God's word says to die to self, do you live only for yourself, or at least partly for yourself? When God's word says to pray for your enemy, do you despise him in your heart? Are your thoughts murderous thoughts, or maybe they're not murderous thoughts. Maybe they're dismissive, which may be just as bad. That rather than praying for your enemy or actually asking God to help, you just dismiss that person as maybe. And you know what happens when we dismiss people? We are robbing them of the dignity of who they are being made in the image of God. We're just robbing them of dignity when we dismiss someone. You know, it's better to be angry with someone, because at least you care about them, than it is to be dismissive of them. Maybe when God's word says to submit to his commands, do you follow after your own heart and your own eyes? We actually see that in this passage where at the end, you know, where we actually see this, and we'll get to the tassels here in a little bit, where it says, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. I mean, in verse 39, Like we're inclined, our hearts are inclined to pursue these things. You know, does it feel good, you know, or think about that. You know, I don't give it much, if any, thought, but it feels good, so then I'm going to go ahead and do it if it feels good, right? Or does it make other people like me? Then I'm going to do it. Does it put more wealth into my pocket? Then that's for me. Does it give me more influence? How about this one? Does it give me more influence if I align with what others are saying? Then I'm going to say it or tell others that I believe it. You know, I mean, I've heard this term recently. Some say, I yearn to be on the right side of history. You've heard that said, right? But I would rather yearn to be on the right side of God's commands and his ways and his blessings. You know, or maybe people will say, you have to believe this in order to be part of a society. You know, maybe you don't fit in the midst of you, like, but if I uphold my Christian values, if I pursue God's commands, his ways, his promises, if I do that, then I become a stranger. I become like an alien in this country that we live in this world that I walk upon. And God says, that's what you are. You are a stranger and an alien. And my hope is that we would be faithful ambassadors for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that we would not capitulate or syncretize our beliefs with the world's. But again, all of that is couched in this idea of rebellion. And what God is saying is, I have not left you or forsaken you. And the sacrificial system is there so that we might actually live together in fellowship. Now, I think about those things, some of the ways some of us are aware of our rebellion within our hearts to our good, good Father who has loved us from eternity past and has rescued us. But we often think about these three things, and I mentioned them, but let me just elaborate upon them briefly. You know, when we think about our rebellion, what fuels our rebellion? What causes us to be in rebellion against God's law, his ways, and his people? And we often think about this unholy trinity of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Let me again, you know, quote Paulson, who says this about the flesh. You're like, what is the flesh? When I talk about the flesh, what am I talking about? He says this, the flesh describes the personal dimension of sinfulness, okay? This personalized iniquity not only works and takes action, it also lusts inwardly. We think about this in Galatians chapter 5. It discusses both the desirings and the doings of our fallenness, both the inner willingness and the outer activities of our iniquity. Sin's operation include an inner psychological dimension that is relentlessly self-centering, self-exalting, self-willed, and self-deceived. We believe lies, pursue lusts, and flee fears. Our ego usurps God and assertively self-destructs. We are tempted by our own desires, which birth sins, which result in death. That's our flesh. That's what's going on inside of you, okay? Now the world describes the situational dimension. Our social and cultural surroundings marry the heart's proclivities to a buzz of deceitful voices, values, vanities, promises, and threats, pains, and pleasures. In other words, sin is highly sensitive to peer pressure. We not only sin against others, we are also drawn into sin by the influence of others and individually, collectively. We are lied to in 10,000 ways by messages that elicit and pander to our lusts and fears. The world variously bullies and seduces us, which births sin, which reaps death. That's what we see about the flesh, but then the world is also selling that as well. But then the last one is this, you know, the flesh, the world, and the devil. The devil as a false father, a false lord dimension. An active enemy craves, schemes, lies, tempts, deceives, enslaves, accuses, and murders. A father of lies and serial killer deforms his children into his image of pride and craving. The enemy minds you, finds you, winds you, and dines you, blinds you, binds you, and finally grinds you into nothing. That's what we see in the midst of our own rebellion. Our own flesh, the world, the devil, and we go, for us, as we come, we go, but who will deliver us? I mean, I've seen that. And we become so overwhelmed by our own sinfulness, our own law breaking, that oftentimes we could be left in despair. And I think that's where the people of God were at the end of Numbers chapter 14. Utter rebellion. And yet God says, when I keep my promises, there will be such an abundance of grace that you and I will fellowship together in this new land, and it will be glorious. And let's deal with some of the sin. Let's deal with some of the issues that you have, but you need to be reminded that I love you. You know, one of the things, even this week, you know, I was reminded of as I was talking to somebody, and they had recounted some ways that they had erred, some of the ways that they had transgressed, and they were, and really when they were talking to me, they were like, but I'm so embarrassed by what is going on. I'm just absolutely just embarrassed by these things. And I said this. I said, that's why Jesus' first miracle was to turn water into wine to remove the shame of the bridegroom so that that bridegroom would not fall under the scrutiny of a self-righteous community. And the Lord Jesus took the shame of the bridegroom and changed it into, you know, something glorious. When Jesus dies on the cross, he takes your guilt and he takes all of the sin and shame that you have, and then you're imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And I think what we forget these verses. We forget, you know, like Romans 8. Like if you're thinking about ever memorizing a verse, you think about Romans 8, which we read earlier. You know, if God is for us, who can be against us? Like if you are in Christ, if you are a child of God, nobody can be against you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Unfortunately, what happens within our own hearts and the twisting of the law of God within our own hearts is that oftentimes the charges that are levied against us are being levied against us by ourselves, thinking that we're not worthy of anything. And you know what? The reality is we're not. We're worthy of death. That's what Romans says. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you're not worthy, but you know who is worthy? Jesus. And so when Jesus dies on the cross and we believe in him, we call this, you know, double substitution, where we receive the blessings that Christ deserved and he gets our sin upon himself. We call it double imputation, a double crediting. He gets my trash and I get his righteousness. And so in Christ, we are worthy. In the gospel, you are worthy. Here's what I want you to know. Every time you think that you're not worthy, you need to think about Jesus and say, Jesus paid the penalty for that. No one can bring a charge against me. Nobody can bring, even your own heart cannot bring a charge against you. Do you think you're not worthy? Jesus was worthy, and he died for you so that you might be reconciled to God the Father. I see this all the time. People are living in despair, in a depressive state, because they think that they're not worthy. But in Christ, you are. In Christ, God will fulfill every promise he's ever made. Or we can think about John chapter 10, verses 24 or 25, where Jesus said to them, where he told them plainly, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If Jesus has you and the Father has you, who can take you away from them? No one. In Numbers 15, talking about the sacrificial system and the promises and the delight of God is to remind us of the promised fellowship with the Father. Now, so what do we do with this next passage? What do we do with this idea of what is a high-handed sin? You know, we see this in Numbers chapter 15, and we go, what about these people who are not sinning unintentionally? you know, but rather those people who are sinning intentionally. In verse 30, it says, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. So here's what I think. Let me quote theologian Ian Duguid, who says this, yet there are sins that fall into a different category from unintentional, that of defiant sins. Defiant sins are literally in the Hebrew, sins with upraised hand. These are premeditated sins that are flaunted in the face of God. In this case, persons have not fallen into sin or been overcome by sin. Rather, they deliberately dived into sin and embraced it. Such persons could not have their sins forgiven through the sacrificial system because they had no desire for the relationship with God that the system was designed to restore. Until their proud defiance was broken, they could not have fellowship with God. As long as they remained in such a defiant state, they did not belong as part of God's people. And so the Israelites were instructed that such people must be cut off, whether native-born Israelites or aliens. Now, we think about this high-handed sin. We think about that in the New Testament. We think about this idea of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is really utter rejection of God and his ways and his Son. We read about it in Mark chapter 3, where it says, truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So what they're saying there is that an utter rejection, and we see this in verse 30, when that person reviles, but the person who does anything with a high hand, and that person is cut off because he is reviling who God is. They have despised his word, and they shall be cut off among the people. Which seems pretty harsh, which, by the way, if you're reading context in terms of a high-handed sin, which is why the person gathering sticks on the Sabbath is right after this section of scripture with regard to high-handed sin. Now, what you might say is, doesn't seem to be a high-handed, first-degree murder type of thing to actually stone somebody who's gathering sticks on the Sabbath, but it was. And here's what I mean by that. You have this command in Exodus chapter 35, verses 2 and 3. It says, 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. And then verse 3, get this, you shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. Now here's what I mean by that. You're in a group of people, 2 million people. They're all facing the tabernacle, and you've got one man who decides, I'm not only gathering sticks, why do you gather sticks, by the way? It's not just for fun. You're gathering sticks to start a fire. If you're the only person in a 2 million person camp starting a fire, smoke happens, everybody sees it, and what he is saying to the rest of the people of Israel, I don't believe in the promises of God, I can do what I want to do, and I'm going to build a fire wherever I want to. And so it doesn't just be, this is a high-handed sin saying, I don't believe in the promises of God. I don't believe in his laws. I don't believe in his commandments. And the people, and again, one fire in the midst of 2 million people is very apparent. And this is a high-handed sin against God's promises and his ways. And he's asking people to continue and maybe even elicit Korah's rebellion. That's what he's trying to do. And God says, we will not have that. We will not have that. So I want you to take him outside and I want you to stone him. That seems very, very harsh to us, but it would not be harsh in the ancient world. A high-handed sin against God. Today, what would that look like? It would look similar to if somebody has an unrepentant sin. If somebody has an unrepentant sin and they are defying correction, then we call this excommunication today. We wouldn't take them outside and stone them, but we would actually expel them from the fellowship, from the table of the Lord, with hopes that they would repent and believe and not believe in their flesh, the world, and the devil, but rather that they would return in faith and repentance to the church and to Jesus. Now, we see all of that by way of saying, God is saying, I mean, and again, Numbers 15 is saying this, the Lord is gracious and merciful. We sang that today, right? But he will by no means clear the guilty. Both of those things are happening in Numbers chapter 15. I love you to the moon and back, but I'm still going to deal with sin. Sin has consequences. That's the people of God. Now, what do we do with the tassels? I mean, what do we do with the tassels in Numbers chapter 15? Well, the tassels here, when I think about this idea of the tassels, the tassels mean two different things. When we read about them, we read about the people of God are meant to mark themselves or their garments with this tassel. And it shall be a tassel for you, to make tassels of the corners of their garments throughout the generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. Now, again, let me quote Ian Duguid, a professor at Westminster. He says this regarding the tassels as we think about them. Let me see. The key to understanding the tassels lies in the location of the tassels and the single blue thread that each one contained. In the ancient world, the hem of someone's garment was regarded as an extension of the person. Okay? We read in 1 Samuel that David crept up on King Saul while he was relieving himself in a cave and cut off the hem of Saul's cloak in 24:4. And afterward, he was remorseful over what he had done. Now, why is that? Was it merely that he had spoiled Saul's clothes? On the contrary, it was a much more symbolic act than that. In cutting the hem of his garment, he had effectively assaulted Saul himself because the hem was part of his identity. In some ancient cultures, a man could divorce his wife by cutting off the hem of her robe, symbolically turning her loose, while in others, an imprint of the hem served as a personal signature. Putting the tassels on the hem of the robe was thus not merely a matter of decoration in that location. The tassels expressed something fundamental about the Israelites' identity. So I want you to think about this. This idea of this identity. This is marking them out as being a part of the children of God. Now, so there's two things. We see, but let me just use an illustration for you, because we get this, right? Like, when you go to cheer a team, you put on their colors, right? So when you go, you know, everybody knows what the Chiefs' colors are, but I got to tell you, there's a place in Kansas that takes color to a whole new dimension, and that is when you go to Manhattan. And I'm going to say something nice about Manhattan, okay? But when we went to visit Manhattan on a college visit, that was the purplest purple place I'd ever been in my life. As you go through, they got purple chairs. I mean, they've got purple stairs. They've got purple carpet. I feel like a Dr. Seuss book right now. You know, it's just purple everywhere. I mean, the lights at K-State's campus are purple. You have young men wearing lavender jogging pants thinking that's okay. Okay? I mean, they're wearing that. And I look at that and I go, man, but here's the thing. Like, when you're in Manhattan, and I'm not trying to make fun. I'm really not, but I guess I am. Here's the deal. You know you're in Manhattan because when you go in, it's all purple. Like, there's a sense in which there is a deep-seated, rooted identity when they identify with purple. Again, it is the purplest place I've ever been in my life. I went to a school in Virginia. Purple and gold were our colors. We try to minimize that, okay? But they embrace it, and it's part of their identity. And it really is very, very sweet. And what we find is that violet cord that we see, this single violet thread that's supposed to be woven into the midst of the tassel, symbolized Israel's identity as a royal priesthood. Now, that single thread, because purple, this purple dye was actually taken from these little small sea snails that had to be harvested by hand, and each one only produced a single drop of that dye. But this single drop of dye, which would delineate the people of God, was saying this two things. The single tassel with this violet or this purple strand, it signified these two things. One is it signified their identity. It signified the fact that they were the people of God, that they were saved by grace, that they had been rescued out of the slavery of Egypt, and that they were God's prized possession. That's what that purple strand meant. But it also meant this. Every time they saw the strand, they recognized that they had a calling to obey and love the Lord. That not only were they saved, but they were saved with a purpose. And they were called to obey and to love and to be really the light of God to the world. There's this identity and this calling that they were equipped by grace to obey and love and walk with Him. Let me finish because I might be over time. Brothers and sisters, when we think about this chapter, we think about the gospel. And we think that the gospel rescues us from our wilderness of unbelief and brings us into a new relationship with God, with all of its privileges and responsibilities. And it continues to transform us day by day until we enter His presence once for all. How awesome that such grace should be shown to sinners. How incredible that such mercy should be shown to us. Yet in Christ, God, who is full of grace, has shown rich mercy to us so that we should be called the children of God, heirs of His promise. Now, when we move to the table, we think about these things in this way, that this table represents how we get into the family of God. We are part of the family of God through the penal substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we celebrate His atonement for sins at this table. And at this table, the Lord God pours forth grace upon us. Every time we take the bread, every time we take the cup, He pours forth grace upon us so that we are being renewed and recreated more and more into the image of Jesus. Now, this will always remain bread, this will always remain juice, but we do believe that Jesus shows up spiritually here in the midst of these elements, that there is a real benefit of coming forward and taking them as we're reminded of our identity in Christ and our calling in Christ. So brothers and sisters, as you come this day, remember that you are the people of God, but that you have been called to something great. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that you would set apart these elements from their common use and that you would bless us as we partake. Father, that we would worship you and that, Father, we would be reminded of our identity and our calling. And Father, that we would be reminded that Jesus takes away the shame and the guilt for our sins. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would wash us anew in grace. For Father, grace is the great, bathtub or shower which cleanses us through the blood of Jesus. Father, would you help us to walk with you? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.